Well, good morning, everybody. Good morning, Sovereign Way and Sovereign Trinity. Wonderful to see everybody this morning. So, if you could, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 24. And I know some people are thinking, wait a minute, that doesn't say Romans. Is something wrong? Well, this was an especially busy week, so this is one of those backup sermons just in case. But, so I'm just admitting that up front. But what I'll tell you is the content definitely overlaps somewhat with what I've been preaching from Romans and what Pastor Josh has been preaching from Ruth. And so I think this is just another matter of divine sovereignty. So 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 1 through 25. The title of this sermon is Failing to Finish the Race. And normally I'd have you guys stand up and we'd read all 25 verses because that's what we do here. But we're not going to do that this morning. And there's a reason for it, and I'll explain why later. Instead, we're just going to pray, and then we'll jump into the sermon. But what I can promise you is every single verse of this text will be read and explained in the course of the sermon. So that being said, let's go ahead and bow our heads and our hearts and go to the Lord in prayer. God, we just thank you so much for you being the Lord, you being our God, that you've given us salvation through Jesus Christ. You've given us your word. You've given us the Holy Spirit so we could understand your word. Lord, we pray that today, as we go through 2 Chronicles chapter 24, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive what's in your word, that you would just have us rightly divide your word and really apply it to our lives, that you would remove me as much as possible from this, and that in everything you would be glorified and we would be convicted and changed and transformed by your word. And we pray that if there's people here who don't know you, God, that you would save them, that you would save them this day as they hear your word and hear just the wonderful salvation that you offer. And so, God, again, we pray all of this. We pray everything to your glory, and it's in Jesus' name. Amen. So every year, hundreds of thousands of Americans run marathons, okay, or a marathon. Very few people are going to run more than one per year. And so what that entails is that's 26.3 miles of running in one setting. Now, I think it goes without saying that that takes a lot of discipline. That takes a lot of preparation. Well, I start with that as an analogy because in a spiritual sense, every single Christian's a runner. We're running something far bigger than a marathon. It's a race far longer, far harder, and far more consequential than any marathon anybody could ever run. And listen, those who finish this race receive a crown, the crown of eternal life. The Bible tells us multiple times that we are in this race. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, Paul says, "Don't you know that the runners in a stadium all race, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way to win the prize." Or Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and the first part of verse 2 says, "Therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith." And then, of course, I mean, that's all metaphorical, but what's it really about? What does it really mean? Paul explains in 2 Timothy 4:7. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." He's telling us what it means to finish the race. It means to keep the faith. It means to go your entire life holding on to your Christian faith until the day you die or until Christ returns, whichever one of those comes first. That is what it means for us as Christians to be in the race. Now, obviously, finishing the race is important. It's really important. And given that faith, our faith in God, in Christ, is compared to a race, it's very helpful for us to go and look throughout the Bible at people in the Bible to see how they ran the race. Because there are quite a few things that could be learned. We could see how they ran. We could see how they finished. We could see if some of them finished. And we will learn things from that will help us in our own race. Now, all the while, we must never forget, though, that Jesus is the source and perfecter of our faith. And thus, as we run, he is the air in our lungs that keeps us running strong. Without Jesus, you're not even going to run this race, okay? So that's our assumption going forward, talking about, you know, running the race for Jesus. Now, I mentioned as I got up here, that our text is 2 Chronicles chapter 24, the first 25 verses. At first glance, this might seem like a historical story of an ancient king of Judah. And it is that. I'm not going to lie, that is what it is. But it's so much more than that. It is a record of one man's race. And this record carries a message so important that we all better hear it loud and clear. So with that, let's get into it. Let's start looking at the text. If we are going to learn more about finishing the race, looking at different runners of the Bible is a very helpful thing. And so let's look at one runner. His name is King Joash. Some of you have heard of him. Some of you have not. By the end of this morning, you're all going to know a lot about him. So let's look at verse 1. Okay, and I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible. It says, Joash was 7 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah. She was from Beersheba. Okay? Now, that is a standard introduction for a new king in the book of Chronicles. It tells you how old they were when they started ruling. It tells you how long they ruled. And then it, for some reason, always tells you who their mother was. Okay? So what we just read, this format is letting us know we are talking about a real king. We are talking about real people and real history. This was a real king on a real throne in ancient Jerusalem. This is not a silly fable. This is not a myth. This is a person whose life is recorded for us in the Old Testament. And why? Like, why is this relevant to us? You might be thinking, okay, this is a king from 800 BC from the kingdom of Judah. What does that have to do with me as a Christian in the United States of America in 2020? Well, Paul the Apostle tells us, speaking of the Old Testament, in 1 Corinthians 10:11, he says, these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, of course, he is specifically referencing Moses' generation, but this applies in principle to the whole Old Testament, okay? The entire Old Testament. It was recorded for our instruction. It's not as if these are the scriptures of the Jews and the New Testament is the scriptures of the Christians. No, it's all ours, okay? This was written for our instruction. And God definitely has something very important he wants us to learn. And I believe, I hope, I pray that we will all see that by the end. Now, there's one thing I want to call your attention to before pressing forward. If you look back at the beginning of verse 1, again, it says, Joash was 7 years old when he became king. Right away, that should stop us when we're thinking, 7 years old? Listen, if a 7-year-old becomes the king, that means something crazy happened. I'm just telling you. It means there are some abnormal circumstances because 7-year-olds don't normally become kings. And so there's a very important background to this that I want us to know before we press forward, a context we need to understand. Now, where this fits in the Bible, in salvation history, is after God delivered Israel out of Egypt, he brought them into the land, okay? 400 years later, he gave them a righteous king, King David. And from David's dynasty is supposed to come the Messiah. David was a good king. Solomon, under his son Solomon, you have the peak of the kingdom. But after Solomon, when it was his son Rehoboam, the kingdom split. So you have a northern kingdom that kept the name Israel in the north, and then a southern kingdom called Judah, okay? And the southern kingdom kept the Davidic dynasty. So the sons of David ruled Judah. You had who knows whoever ruling the northern kingdom of Israel, okay? So it ends up being a chaotic time. Now, in the midst of that, every king of the north was wicked. In the south, in Judah, some were wicked, some were righteous. One of the really righteous kings was a man named Jehoshaphat. Fun name to say. That's why people say jumping Jehoshaphat. Okay? Jehoshaphat was righteous, and he did seek the Lord, and he served the Lord. But he made one big error. He became really close friends with the wicked king of the north, King Ahab. Okay? And Ahab is the one married to Jezebel, the most wicked woman mentioned in the Old Testament. Okay? Jezebel convinced Ahab to worship Baal rather than God. It's actually pronounced Baal, but everybody says Baal, so I'll say Baal. Okay? So Baal is a false god. The northern kingdom's worshiping Baal. Ahab and his wife are worshiping Baal. Jehoshaphat in the south is worshiping God, the one true God. Well, because they were friends, Jehoshaphat makes a big blunder, and he marries his son off to Ahab's daughter. So his son, Jehoram, who's going to be the future king, is now married to a wicked woman named Athaliah. Okay? And then as soon as Jehoshaphat dies and his son becomes king, he converts the whole kingdom over to Baal worship. Okay, they abandon God, they abandon the temple, and they start worshiping Baal. He's more or less doing what Athaliah wants him to do. Okay? And so then God brings forth judgment to Judah because of this. Jehoram gets beat by the Arabs, and then he dies of a bowel disease. So God struck him down. So now his son, Ahaziah, becomes king, and Ahaziah's just as wicked. Well, God has him get killed in battle just 1 year later. So you have king after king now dying. Now, after Ahaziah gets killed, you would think the next king would come into power. But that doesn't happen. Athaliah, that wicked daughter of Jezebel that I was mentioning, Athaliah sees her chance, and she kills all of the royal kids. She goes and has them all wiped out. Well, almost all of them, okay? She pretty much gives the order, kill all of the sons of David. And then she takes over as a dictator. Now, I want you to think about that. If all of David's descendants get killed, there can be no Messiah because God promised it would come through the house of David. So no Messiah, then there's no Savior. If there's no Savior, then we are all still in our sins and we would all go to hell. Obviously, Satan knew exactly what he was doing with this set of circumstances. This was his plan. He was trying to thwart the promises of God. And this is all because one righteous king, Jehoshaphat, thought it was okay to marry his son to a wicked pagan woman. May we all learn from that lesson. I mean, that could be a sermon in and of itself. But here's the good news. One infant survived. Athaliah's own daughter couldn't go through with this. And so she took this little baby named Joash, who was the last survivor of David's line, took Joash and brought him to the high priest of Israel, Jehoiada, and Jehoiada hid that little baby in the temple. Okay? Athaliah had no idea this baby survived. Little Joash was still out there. Okay? So he's now in the temple and he's protected. He's under all 24/7 guard for 6 years. Now, once the little guy is 7 years old, Jehoiada thinks this is the time to overthrow this woman who has completely ruined our kingdom. And so he goes around and tells everybody, hey, a king is alive. We have one with royal blood. He's in the temple. He's 7 years old. Let's do this. So then he causes a rebellion. Athaliah gets captured. She gets overthrown. She's taken outside the temple and she's executed for her treason. And now peace is restored, the kingship is restored, everything seems good. That's the context, right? That is why Joash was 7 years old when he became king. So I just felt if I didn't say that, the magnitude of this might escape us all, okay? Talk about a dysfunctional government. You think we have it bad? Talk about a divided country. I mean, we still have it fairly good in comparison. That's not to say we're not divided. Okay, definitely not to say that, not to say that this election is very important coming up, but all I'm saying is that the people in Judah of this time were going through something even worse than what we're going through right now. And imagine being this boy king, knowing that all of your siblings and your uncles and your granduncles were all murdered by your grandmother. And the only reason that you weren't murdered is because this man who's not even related to you by blood, Jehoiada, he decided to have mercy on you and save you and protect you for 6 years. That is how the race of this boy king begins. This is the beginning of his run, the beginning of his race. And of course, let us not forget about the sovereignty of God in this, okay? No matter what Satan tries to do, no matter what the enemy tries to do, God will always win. And that is why there was still one survivor that was able to take that throne and keep the line secured all the way to Christ. God made sure we would get a Savior because he promised we would get a Savior. Now, with all that said, let's look at the race of this king. Okay, we know the biblical, we know the historical context of his life. Now we can understand what follows. In verse 2, if you look at it, we read this. It says, throughout the time of the priest Jehoiada, Joash did what was right in the Lord's sight. Now, that's a great start to the race, and I have this little touching picture up here. As long as the kid was with Jehoiada, he did good. He ran the race well. I mean, that could be a picture for the Big Brother program, right? I mean, he just did well. He did what was right in the Lord's sight. Now, at this point, let's be aware that we're only being told about one part of the race of Joash. We're being told about the part of his life where the faithful priest, Jehoiada, the high priest of Israel, is still alive. This man, Jehoiada, was very faithful. He was faithful to God. He was faithful to the promises of God. He was faithful to the family line of David. He did not blink when all the chaos and all the betrayal against God was happening in Judah. He stayed the course and protected this son of David because he had God's promises in mind. So a very righteous man. And so in verse 3 then, it tells us about Jehoiada. It says, Jehoiada acquired two wives for him, and he was the father of sons and daughters. Now, guys, let's just assume he's not seven anymore, okay? Time has passed. He's got two wives now and kids. And sometimes we read this and we say, well, why would God and why would this righteous high priest get him two wives? Isn't that wrong? Well, during this time of salvation history, God did permit kings to marry multiple wives. It wasn't favored upon. It wasn't. It was something that existed within that culture, especially for royalty. So the Bible regulated it, but it did not endorse it. In other words, if you're going to do this, here's the rules so that you don't do it wrong. Okay, so that you don't go too far with it. Okay, but obviously this isn't the ideal, and so you're not going to go off and be polyamorous today. This does not justify that in any way. Now, there's a practical reason for this. The royal line was almost wiped out. There's only one survivor. So the high priest wants to make sure that we get a lot of new descendants of David in the world, and so he got the king two wives, and over the course of time, the king is going to have many sons and daughters, and this thing creates a safe lineage again. Now, if the text were to end right here at verse 3, we'd say, okay, what a nice little story, fantastic race. You know, the king was saved from a horrible tragedy. He has a great mentor in the high priest Jehoiada, and now he's blessed with heirs to the throne. The problem is solved. And truly, that is a combination, having a good mentor, having heirs, just having God with you. I mean, that helps you press on to do greater and greater accomplishments. But the text doesn't end here. It gives us even more. In fact, in verses 4 through 14, we see even more faithfulness. We see a really good race when it comes to Joash at this point. Look with me at verses 4 and 5. It says, afterward, so this is after he's married, after he has kids, says, afterward, Joash took it to heart to renovate the Lord's temple. So he gathered the priests and the Levites and said, go out to the cities of Judah and collect silver from all Israel to repair the temple of your God as needed year by year and do it quickly. Well, that's wonderful. I mean, here you have this king. He's sitting in his nice palace and yet he's realizing the house of God has fallen into ruin. Under his wicked grandfather and his even wickeder grandmother, the temple was neglected and it was robbed in order to worship the false god Baal. Well, now, under this king and his high priest, the false worship is being stamped out of Judah. That's great. Now the king wants to see that God's people worship him rightly. But more than that, he wants to see that God is honored, that God is revered. He wants Israel to see God as the most precious thing ever. So King Joash really just wants Israel to have their priorities right. The first priority of any believer's life is supposed to be honoring God. And in that context, in that time, it would happen within the worship of God in the temple in Israel as conducted by the Levitical priesthood. That's not how it is today for the church, but back then you had a temple standing in Jerusalem and you had a priesthood of Levi, of the tribe of Levi, that would do all that. And that's how they honored God, through that worship system God set up. Well, it required money to keep the temple going and to keep the priesthood going. And so Moses, way back in the day, gave a command where everybody would pay the temple tax. As long as they did, it wouldn't be a problem. Well, apparently people stopped paying the temple tax. So this temple fell into total disrepair. So Joash hears about this. He sees what's going on and he says, no, we are going to start making God our number one priority. And so he calls them in, the Levites, and says, get back on this and do it quickly. I love the urgency there. You don't drag your feet when it comes to God. We right the wrongs right away and we start putting God first right away. Such a great example for us, right? And so then it makes me ask, do we drag our feet? Are the things of God a low priority for any of us? Do you know why God became such a low priority for Israel at this time? It's because they weren't worshiping him anymore. If you're not worshiping God, he's out of your mind. And he becomes very low on your priority list. Let's put it that way. They weren't worshiping him anymore. They were worshiping idols. Love of Baal got in the way of love of Yahweh and worship of Yahweh. Okay? And so the question for us is maybe what idol has got in your way of worshiping God first? Listen, you don't need a statue. Anything that you put before God is an idol. For example, if you can't worship God on his appointed day, the Lord's Day, which is Sunday, because of frivolous things like sports, or maybe even something like overtime pay that you don't necessarily need, okay, or anything else, if you're putting those before the worship of God, then are those things your Baal? It's worth asking. When God is our number one priority, it looks a certain way. For example, the first fruits of our money goes to God. The first fruits of our time goes to God, okay? At the beginning of the pay period, is giving to God at the bottom of your list? Well, if it is, that means God's at the bottom of your priorities. When you wake up in the morning, is spending time with God in his word and in prayer, is that at the top of your list? Or is it something, I might get to it later if I have time? Well, if so, God is then at the bottom of your priorities. If you needlessly stay up really late every Saturday night to such a point that you're dead tired on Sunday, and so you're tempted not to worship together with the saints, where is God on your priority list? There's so many applications we could take from what we're seeing here, okay? When God is our number one priority, it will look a certain way. It looks like what Joash is doing at this point. Okay. At this point, his race is going well. He's like, we're going to worship God. We're going to worship him right. And he says, do it quickly. I love that urgency. Now, in the end of verses 5-7, he's still running the race fantastically. Look at it. It says this, starting in verse 5. It says, however, the Levites did not hurry. So the king called Jehoiada, the high priest, and said, why haven't you required the Levites to bring from Judah and Jerusalem the tax imposed by the Lord's servant Moses and the assembly of Israel for the tent of the testimony? For the sons of that wicked Athaliah broke into the Lord's temple and even used the sacred things of the Lord's temple for the Baals. Okay? So here you have the king noticing the job isn't getting done. The Levites aren't taking this seriously. They're the ones who are in charge of the worship, and they're not taking it seriously. So apparently, even Jehoiada, the high priest, this righteous high priest, even he was dragging his feet. So Joash was not happy with this. The Lord is supposed to be number one. Why isn't this happening? God told us to raise the money through Moses, so get out there and do it. Then he calls in, and what we just read, he calls in the priest Jehoiada. And at this point, it seems like the student becomes the teacher. I could just picture the conversation. I could picture Joash saying to the high priest, to his mentor, Jehoiada, he could say, you know what? You have been a father to me in more ways than one. You raised me up physically and you raised me up spiritually. You taught me better than this. Okay, when everybody else abandoned God to follow the Baals and my grandmother, you didn't. You did things right and God used you to lead to the restoration of our land. Why now that he's given us peace, have you not kept God as number one? I can just picture him saying that to his mentor. I got to tell you something. That would be very convicting to the high priest. And at the same time, it'd make him proud. If you're in the business of making disciples, nothing makes you prouder than when a disciple steps up like this and shows spiritual maturity. When the student becomes the teacher and you're like, wow, he stung me. Ah, I taught him well. You know, you're like, that's great. Okay, and so, again, it looks like the influence of Jehoiada is having such a great effect on this man's race. It's moving very well. In verses 8-14, it continues to move well. Okay, let's read that. It says, at the king's command, a chest was made and placed outside the gate of the Lord's temple. Then a proclamation was issued in Judah and Jerusalem that the tax God's servant Moses imposed on Israel in the wilderness be brought to the Lord. All the leaders and all the people rejoiced, brought the tax, and put it in the chest until it was full. Whenever the chest was brought by the Levites to the king's overseers, and when they saw that there was a large amount of silver, the king's secretary and the high priest's deputy came and emptied the chest, picked it up, and returned it to its place. They did this daily and gathered the silver in abundance. Then The king and Jehoiada gave it to those in charge of the labor on the Lord's temple. This picture kind of just gives you a good picture in your head of it. Okay. So it says the king and Jehoiada gave it to those in charge of the labor on the Lord's temple, who were hiring stone cutters and carpenters to renovate the Lord's temple. Also blacksmiths and coppersmiths to repair the Lord's temple. The workmen did their work, and through them the repairs progressed. They restored God's temple to its specifications and reinforced it. When they finished, they presented the rest of the silver to the king and Jehoiada, who made articles for the Lord's temple with it, the articles for ministry and for making burnt offerings and lattles and articles of gold and silver. They regularly offered burnt offerings in the Lord's temple throughout Jehoiada's life. Again, that's amazing. It really is. And God's blessing them. Now the priesthood has more money than it ever had before. God's blessing them because they're putting him first. And there's a definite principle there. When a man of God gets set ablaze for the things of God, the fire spreads. You notice it spread from the king to the high priest to the Levites and then to all the people. And the people got fired up too. And when the people get fired up and God becomes the number one priority again, great things happen. People were giving first to God. And when they did so, the kingdom of Judah now had more than what they needed to fulfill their duties. Some of this should sound familiar to what Pastor Josh was telling us from the book of Ruth. And I'll remind us of that again a little later. But in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, if Israel was obeying God and putting him first, he blessed them in amazing ways. And that's what's happening here. And this is what we saw in Ruth, just the opposite of it. But they're doing it right here in 2 Chronicles. And you know what? The same principle applies in the church today. When your leaders lead from the front, when they catch God's vision for the church and for the nations, and when they settle for nothing less than the word of God week in and week out, and if they settle for nothing less than true spiritual worship that Jesus wants, that the Father demands, then you know what? If the leaders are all about that, the people will catch that fire as well. Those who are unwilling to catch the fire, those who are unwilling to have God as their first priority, well, they're still going to follow their Baals. So they'll just leave. There are many churches out there that will not challenge their idols or their Baals, and so they could go there and be comfortable. But those who remain, those who want to put God first, those who catch the vision, they will run the race well, just like we're seeing at this point of the text. They will do mighty things for God. So the question for all of us then is, how is our race? More specifically, brothers and sisters, how is your race? How are you running? Are you catching God's vision? Are you filled with God's fire? You know, the prophet Jeremiah said that the word of God was like a fire that was shut up within his bones. And he said he couldn't contain it. It has to come out. May we all be fired up like that. May we all put the work of God as such a high priority like Judah. And then I guarantee we would have more than we need to accomplish the mission. Let's remember what this is all about, okay? This is about running the race. And we are learning from an example of an Old Testament king about running the race. Now, without a doubt, the first 14 verses, we have seen a faithful start. We have. And in fact, I wish the text ended here. I really do, but it doesn't. As you guys know, we got to get to verse 25. And I don't want it to end here just so I'd finally have a short sermon. No, there's a lot more to this story. See, we could walk out fired up by this great example of the people of God accomplishing marvelous things when they're fired up for God. But there's a problem. Not all fire is from God. And that is what we're about to see. We're going to look at verses 15 through 22. And we're going to see something tragic. But at least verses 15 through 16 still show us something good. So let's look at those first. They inform us of the passing of a great man. Verse 15 and 16 says, Jehoiada died when he was old and full of days. He was 130 years old at his death. He was buried in the city of David with the kings because he had done what was good in Israel with respect to God and his temple. This is how the book of Chronicles presents an obituary for a godly king. This man was not a king, he was a priest. Yet he gets the obituary of a godly king. So this man was truly blessed of God. He lived 130 years. That was longer than both Moses and Aaron. And this was a time when people were dying at the same age as we do. Okay, this wasn't like, you know, Abraham's time and stuff like that. Okay, so 130 years is huge. And not only did God give him a longer life than Moses and Aaron, but God allowed him to be buried with the very kings of Israel, with David's own royal dynasty. And yet this man was not a king. Now the Holy Spirit, who inspired this text, is letting us know that these blessings were, quote, if you look at it again, because he had done what was good in Israel with respect to God and his temple. In other words, the high priest Jehoiada, he finished the race very well. Christ will say to him at the resurrection, well done, good and faithful servant. Jehoiada ran that race during a very difficult time, loved ones. To be the high priest of Judah, when you have king after king worshiping Baal and killing real believers and robbing the temple of God and yet maintaining the faith, man, what a faithful run that Jehoiada had. What a great example. I hope that if I expire before Christ returns, that he would say something similar of me that he does about Jehoiada. And I pray that for all of us. For all of us, if you just run a faithful race in the Lord according to the word, that will be said of you. Okay? It will. And so it's my prayer that we all finish the race well. Again, if we were to stop reading right now, we would all probably assume that King Joash is going to get, he's going to be just like his teacher, just like Jehoiada. I mean, he was taught well. He even corrected his teacher at one point. He's already done great things in Israel. He's running so well. Yeah, we could close the book. We don't need to read on. We know how this is going to end. Do we? Let's look at verses 17 and the first part of verse 18. It says this, however, that's ominous. However, after Jehoiada died, the rulers of Judah came and paid homage to the king. Then the king listened to them, and they abandoned the temple of the Lord, the God of their ancestors, and served the Asherah poles and the idols. Now, honestly, if you never read this part of the Bible before, that passage should have come as a total and unexpected surprise. That is why I didn't read the text up front in the beginning, because then you would have known. I wanted us to experience it as if you're reading it for the first time, because I know for some people, this is the first time they're hearing this, right? This should catch you off guard. Like, really, after everything we just read in the first 14 verses, this is what happens? This king completely falls. What started out as a faithful start has now become a fatal desertion. He deserted God, and the people then follow the king, and they desert God. That's what it tells us. They traded God for idols. Does that sound familiar? Because that's what we saw from Romans chapter 1 last week. What the pagan societies naturally do, now the people of God did as well. Okay? The people of God could also prove they're not the people of God by exchanging the truth for a lie and worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And that's exactly what happened. Now, the second half of verse 18 tells us the consequence. It says, so there was wrath against Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. Now that they're not obeying God, the blessings are lifted, the wrath is coming. How did it come to this? Well, let's reverse engineer this. Let's look closely at this again and see how it happened. It tells us first that the rulers of Judah came and paid homage to the king. They buttered him up. Now, who were these guys? They were the nobles of the land. They were the rich people who had much influence over the government. They were people whose hearts were in line with the wicked Athaliah, who was there before. Now, when she was killed, and when the true faith was restored, these guys had to bite their tongues for a little while. And they did. As long as Jehoiada was alive and influencing the king, these guys knew their false worship had to be secret. Okay? But as soon as the high priest was dead, they now saw their chance. Let's see if this king really has a heart for God. So they butter him up. They tickle his ears. That's what it meant when it says they paid homage to him. I could just picture the conversation. I could picture them saying, oh, wise king, you've done great things for Judah already. You're a wonderful king. You know, you could do even greater things. Jehoiada, your spiritual father, he was a great man, but he was a narrow man. I think you know that. The great mystery of the divine is far bigger than just what Moses and the prophets have to say. And so Jehoiada was narrow. But you could broaden up. You could be greater than him. He was closed-minded, but you, king, even you had to correct him when you were a young man. You're wiser. You're wise enough to know what he says is true. And you could just picture the king like, you know what? I think you're right. They buttered him up. They played on his pride. This was the defining moment of Joash's life, not anything that came before. This is the defining moment. Had God really been his God? Had the fire within him really been from God? Had Joash's faith been a real and true faith, then he would have quoted Moses just like Jesus will 800 years later when Jesus is rebuking Satan. Okay? What God said through Moses in Deuteronomy is, you shall worship God and God alone. That is what Joash should have said. He then would have called the guards and made these guys disappear forever, because kings could do that. But he didn't do that. He didn't do that. He let them tickle his ears. He let them manipulate him with their homage or homage, whatever. And it says, quote, the king listened to them. Not just listened, but like believed what they said. He bought it, right? And that listening was fatal. It was a fatal desertion of God. It tells us they then abandoned the temple. They spent so much time and money on that temple. Now they just abandon it. And they abandon God. And they embrace Asherah. I want you to think about this. Asherah was a female Canaanite fertility goddess or deity. Those who worshiped the Asherah were pretty much able to commit all the sexual immorality they wanted because she's the fertility goddess. If you want to have a good harvest, then you have to worship her. How does she tell you to worship her? She's got prostitutes all over the land. You go and be with the prostitutes, you're now worshiping Asherah, and she will give you a good harvest. In other words, let's invent a God that lets people just do what they want to do. That's exactly what we were talking about last week in Romans chapter 1. That's why I'm saying there's definitely some overlap here. Listen, belief in the true God gets in the way of this. That's why they needed to convince the king to abandon God. Think of our own society. The one thing that gets in the way of the sexual liberation movement is the God of the Bible. So what has our society done? They've replaced God with the theory of evolution. Because with the theory of evolution, we could push it in the schools, on TV, and the music. We could brainwash a whole generation of people to believe that we are just, over-evolved apes. Okay? And from there, we're just an animal like anybody else. There is no God, and sexuality is just a normal part of biological life, no matter what your preference is. So get rid of this God, believe in evolution, and you could do whatever you want. Now, when Christians stand up and say otherwise and say, no, this is wrong, well, then cake bakers, Christian cake bakers, and Christian photographers, and Christian university professors, and athletes, they all get blasted as bigots, and then they face the wrath of the courts. Now, of course, as I was talking about when I was explaining the text last week, you're going to get some Christians, and I put it in quotes, who then try to find a way to agree with the world. Okay? Oh, yeah, they're right. You could do whatever you want. That way the pressure gets off of them. But they're just like Joash's new homies in this case. Okay? That's all they are, right? The bottom line is they're not real believers. But real believers, well, they become public enemy number one. Okay? If they can silence God, and they could silence his people, then they could believe their delusion and they could chase after all the immorality they want. This is what the rulers convinced Joash of. If you could just get past Jehoiada's narrow view, you will have so much freedom, Joash. You will give your society so much freedom. You will be able to express yourself however you want. You will be able to indulge in your greatest desires however you want. And since you're the king, well, the sky is the limit. And it sounds like I'm reading the history of our nation here. But this is what happened to Judah 2,800 years ago. Now, I want you to think about this. When Joash was running the race well, what did he have in his life? He had a mentor. He had a discipler who just happened to be a true believer. He had a man who held him to the word of God. In other words, the king had a biblical teacher and preacher. The king had an accountability partner. The king had someone who would link arms with him and say, let's press on to do even greater things for the Lord. It's not enough to just say, hey, we've done some good. Let's keep doing more and more until we breathe our last breath. Okay? And for a time, while Jehoiada was alive, this rubbed off on the king. I purposely ignored certain statements in the first 14 verses. If you go back and reread it on your own, the author kept giving us hints. It kept telling us Joash was doing these great things as long as Jehoiada was alive. You'll catch that phrase multiple times. It was forecasting what we are now seeing. I just didn't want to give it away up front. But now when you go back and see it, you're like, oh, he was giving us those little warnings that this was coming, okay? Joash only ran the race when he had this discipler in his life. And look, apart from the fact that he wasn't really a true believer, there is a principle we could take from this. We do need discipleship relationships. All of us do. There are way too many pitfalls in the race, okay? Too many potholes in the road. When Jehoiada died, Joash should have immediately went to his sons. You know what? If Jehoiada was righteous and he raised me this way, he probably raised his sons this way, I'm going to link arms with them. And you know what? God was speaking through the prophets at that time. He could have gone to the prophets and linked arms with the prophets. But he didn't. He cast all those guys aside. And instead it was the smooth talkers, the rich folks who loved their materialism and their immorality. He let them become his new crew. And guess what? It didn't take long before he was no longer in the race. It's not just that he was no longer in the race. He wasn't even walking with God at all. He completely abandoned him. And listen, the same thing that happened to Joash happens to entire churches. As long as they have biblical pastors that preach the word faithfully and maintain church discipline for accountability, those churches will stay on the narrow path. Their people will stay in the race. But as soon, and we see this throughout history over and over again, as soon as faithful leaders are gone, and there is no consistent biblical exposition of the word, and as soon as church discipline gets relaxed and goes away, a church descends down a path to where within a few years it's indistinguishable from the world. Some of you probably even have churches in your mind that you know about, that you've seen this happen to. This happens when churches do what Joash did. He gathered for himself people who would tell him what he wanted to hear rather than what God says. And you know what? Paul tells us this will happen to churches in the last days. And of course, we're in the last days. They've been going on for some time, but we are in the last days. And this is what Paul says about churches. Same thing. He says in 2 Timothy 4:3, "For a time will come when people will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires will multiply teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear what they want to hear." I mean, that's churches. It's crazy. And this is why it's so important that we remain faithful and that we stay in the race. Otherwise, like Joash, we'll fall out of the race. At least those who aren't really saved. Look, when God's people collectively start to fall off the path, God always tries to course correct them with the word of God. That's how he does it, with the word. We see this in verse 19. So look at verse 19. It says, "Nevertheless," meaning despite the fact that they abandoned God, it says, "Nevertheless, he sent them prophets to bring them back to the Lord. They admonished them, but the people would not listen." See, those who are truly of God will come back. Unfortunately, what this shows us is that the majority of the people of Judah had never really been servants of God in their hearts. Like their king, it was only a surface level faith. And listen, when it's easy to be a believer, when it's popular to be a believer, a lot of people will say they're believers. As soon as it costs you something, as soon as it gets difficult, as soon as you lose social capital for being a believer, well, you start to see some big changes. All of a sudden, a lot of people start falling away very easily. And what it proves is it wasn't really saving faith. Okay? The people of Israel who were so faithful when Jehoiada was alive, once they realized their ruler was opening the door for widespread immorality, they too embraced it. Once they embraced it, and then God sends them prophets with the word to tell them to turn back, they wouldn't listen to them. And you want to know the most tragic part of this? It comes in verses 20 and 22. If what we've read isn't bad enough, this is going to get, I would say, 1,000 times worse right now. And you might say he's exaggerating. No Hebrew hyperbole here. Let's look at verses 20 through 22. It says, "The Spirit of God enveloped Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest. He stood above the people and said to them, 'This is what God says. Why are you transgressing the Lord's commands so that you do not prosper? Because you've abandoned the Lord, he has abandoned you.' But they conspired against him and stoned him at the king's command in the courtyard of the Lord's temple. King Joash didn't remember the kindness that Zechariah's father Jehoiada had extended to him, but killed his son. While he was dying, he said, 'May the Lord see and demand an account.'" Now, sometimes I cannot believe what I just read. But we know this is human nature. This is what Romans 1 told us is in the hearts of man. the Holy Spirit rushes upon one prophet in particular, the son of Jehoiada, the high priest, the very man that saved Joash's life, the very man that raised him like a son. Okay, the very man that ensured he got his throne back, it was that man's son who God sent as a messenger. Maybe he will listen to Jehoiada's son, and maybe the people will come back. So Zechariah calls them out. He says, this is what God says. He then tells them the bad things that started happening to the nation happened because they abandoned God. Just like at the beginning of the book of Ruth, right? Same type of pattern. If they repent, if they turn back to God, then they will prosper again. God will restore them. Well, rather than hearing the man of God, it says they conspired to kill him. But the saddest detail was it said it was, quote, at the king's command. They stoned him in the courtyard of the temple. I don't know if you realize how much wickedness is going on here. It's very hard to imagine. Jehoiada raised Joash like a son, but Joash repays him by murdering his true son. Jehoiada saved Joash's life, but Joash ends the life of his son. Furthermore, when Jehoiada saved Joash by finally destroying Athaliah, he respected God's temple enough to have her taken outside of the temple and to have her executed so that sinful human blood would not pollute the temple of God. Well, Joash returns the favor by not only killing Jehoiada's son, but he has so little respect for God that he has his son murdered in the courtyard of the temple itself. So he has no respect for his former mentor and definitely no respect for God. That is how far Joash had fallen. And just for reference sake, when you're reading the New Testament and Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees and the scribes, and he says, I am going to hold you accountable for all the blood spilt from Abel to Zechariah. This is that Zechariah. So now you got that reference in your mind. Okay. As Zechariah was brutally being killed, he understood the utter injustice of it all. And so he said, may the Lord see and demand an account. In other words, God is just. This egregious sin will not go unanswered, and it won't. We're going to see that. But brothers and sisters, it didn't take Joash long to descend into this kind of wickedness. And likewise, if any of us, I think, were to remove ourselves from the Word of God and the worship of God and the people of God, it won't be long until we're out of the race, because these are the means that God uses to keep true believers in the race. So here's some questions for us just to think about. Are you right now at risk of being corrupted like Joash was? In other words, are most of your main contacts worldly people? Listen, we're supposed to have worldly friends. We need to be out in the world making friendships, having genuine relationships for the sake of evangelizing. It's loving our neighbor. But if the majority of your contacts and the people you spend your most time with and that you're actually closest with are of the world, and yet you're not even close at all to the people of God, you are at risk. Okay, I know people, we all know people who started out seemingly on fire for God, seemingly doctrinally sound, but then they abandoned the church. They begin spending their time with just a whole bunch of immoral people. They pull back from small groups. They pull back from Sunday mornings. They pull back from being in the Word. They pull back from accountability. And then some, I know, have ended up enslaved to drugs and alcohol. I know some today who don't even remotely walk with the Lord anymore. Okay, they outright deny him, or they go to affirming churches that affirm their sin. That's what happens. And our text is a huge example of what happens to people who pull themselves out of the means of grace that God uses to keep us running the race. And look, if you've been a Christian long enough, you've seen this happen to many people. If you're new to the faith, maybe you haven't seen this much. If you've been in the faith long enough, this becomes a sad reality. People who you once were sure were believers all of a sudden prove themselves not to be. It's very sad. It's very heartbreaking. We hear all these deconversion stories. 2020, what a year, right? And it's because of what we're reading. It's the same type of pattern. Our text shows us how this kind of thing happens. It begins with the fatal desertion of God and his word and his people. That's how it happens. Now, fortunately, God is long-suffering, and he gives people time to repent. But you never know when the time is up. In Joash's case, he doesn't get a lot of time. His end's going to come quickly. See, when the fatal desertion killed his faithful start, the only thing left was now his fateful fall. Okay, so let's look at verses 23 through 25 and finish with the fateful fall. See, God told Israel through Moses, if they obey and serve him, he would bless the nation and their enemies would have no power over them. They would shine as a kingdom of priests and they would display God before a fallen world. They would have great harvest. Their economy would be just golden. But he also told them if they abandon him and chase after other gods, they will be cursed. Their economy will fail. Their enemies will dominate them and God would vomit them out of his mouth in judgment, thus treating them just like the pagan nations. And this is precisely what happens in verses 23 and 24. The text says, at the turn of the year, an Aramean army attacked Joash. They entered Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the leaders of the people among them and sent all the plunder to the king of Damascus. Although the Aramean army came with only a few men, the Lord handed over a vast army to them because the people of Judah had abandoned the Lord, the God of their ancestors. So they executed judgment on Joash. I mean, it's very interesting what we see here. In the good years, God gave them a lot of wealth and a big army. Soon as they abandon him, their big army gets wiped out and their wealth gets plundered. Okay? A smaller, weaker force of Syrians crushed this large army of Judah because God ensured that that would happen. And then they carry off all that plunder. And also, notice who the first people who were killed were. In verse 23, it says the Arameans, quote, destroyed all the leaders of the people. These were the very men who manipulated the king into abandoning God. They're the ones, the first ones to get killed here. And listen, all of us know many people who seem larger than life, who tell you how good you could have it if you just live the way you want. Drink as much as you want. Get as high as you want. Be as promiscuous as you want. There's no judgment to come. There's no God that's going to punish you. And if there is, and he's willing to do that, he ain't worth following. And these people seem larger than life, and they're bold, and they seem certain. And you think, like, how could they just be saying this and get away with it? But listen, at the end of the day, who are these people? They are just a hand vapor. They are here for a moment and they are gone. Yes, they sound so certain when they tell you it'll be just fine if you abandon God. They sound so factual when they say you'll be on the right side of history if you join them. But just like these rulers of these people, these folks today who are just as foolish will be utterly destroyed. Will they talk so big when they are in hell? No. And that's what you have to remember when you hear them running their mouth against God. Will they talk so big when they are in hell? They will not. These men talked big at first. They did. And Joash listened to them. But now they're dead. Where are they now, Joash? Where are they now? They're dead. And what is Joash left with? Look at the first part of verse 25. It says, when the Arameans saw that Joash had many wounds, they left him. So all he's left with now is no friends, a bunch of wounds that leave him crippled, and he has a broken economy, international embarrassment, and worst of all, he's got no God who's with him anymore. Because he abandoned God, so God abandoned him. Those who listen to the wicked and do not repent will end up alone like Joash did before the judgment seat of God. And there is no redemption from that point on when you're before God's judgment seat. Joash should have thought about it. He should have realized that when he was in the race and that when he was serving God and listening to the high priest, things were good. Now he's alone. He's wounded. He's dejected. And we could be sure he wasn't thinking of repentance because if he was, God would have granted it to him. But he wasn't thinking of repentance. Instead, it must have been clear that his heart was just as hard as ever. And so God finishes it. In the rest of verse 25, it concludes the life of this failed king. It says, his servants conspired against him and killed him on his bed because he had shed the blood of the sons of the priest Jehoiada. So he died, and they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. Do you notice that is the opposite statement of Jehoiada's obituary? He was blessed and lived long. Joash's life was cut short. Jehoiada was blessed because he did good for God. Joash was murdered because he was wicked and he shed innocent blood. Jehoiada, even though he was not a king, was buried with the sons of David. Joash, even though he was a son of David, was not buried with the kings. That is so interesting how this is all laid out for us. It was such a tragic end to a man who abandoned God. So, what's the point? What's the point? What do we need to take away from this? Usually, I give the point at the beginning of the sermon for the note takers, right? This time, I decided to let the story itself build up and let the narrative make the point. So you're actually going to get the point now as we wrap up. See, what we saw was a very, very encouraging start for the reign of King Joash. It seemed that if anybody would have been a true believer, it would have been him. I mean, he even corrected one of the most faithful high priests ever to get busy on that temple restoration. He was in the race. But then it took a turn that you wouldn't expect at first. Joash turned against God. He turned against the truth, and he even became hostile to God and hostile to the truth. He did things that are just dirty. That's what we saw this morning. You want to love him at first in the first 14 verses, and then you want to hate him at the end for what he did to Jehoiada's son. Ultimately, Joash completely self-destructed, and he was judged by God. As far as his eternal destiny goes, there's no doubt. We know where he is right now. So, with that summary in mind, what is the point of this text? What do these 25 verses mean to teach us? Not everyone who starts the race finishes. And that's a sobering thought. Not everyone who starts the race finishes. Joash started it, but he did not finish it. And there are many that many of us know who in church at some point raised their hands, said a prayer at an altar call. They claimed to give their life for Jesus, and they even got fired up for a while, especially as long as they were around the right people. But then it seems for one reason or another, they walk away. They dive into sin or worldly thinking. They chase after their idols. They desire something different than the biblical God. They stop believing what the biblical God even says. And so then they crave something other than the truth. Salvation doesn't seem so important or sweet to them anymore, but instead they prefer sin. They exchange the truth for a lie. They abandon the Creator to seek and serve the creature, just like we saw in Romans 1. Now, as Christians, we get confused by people like this, don't we? It really confuses us based on what we know of the Bible. We think to ourselves, wait a second, I thought once you're saved, you can never fall away. Once saved, always saved, right? I mean, we know we're saved not by works, but instead we're saved by grace. And we get that grace through faith. We're saved because of what Jesus did, not because of what we do, not because we run the race. It's because he ran the race and he finished the race. And that's all true. And that's why this confuses us, because there's more that the scriptures tell us. It tells us that if you really are saved by grace that saves you will also keep you. One thing we have to get out of our mind is this idea that grace is a stamp you get the moment you believe, and that's it. Okay, yeah, you do get a stamp when you believe, and then that stamp carries you all the way. You'd need God's grace just as much today as the first day you believed. And you need God's grace every day. And that's why Jesus says, each day my grace is sufficient enough for you. Okay? And so that same grace that saves us is the same grace that takes us to the end. It'll keep you. It'll keep you in the race. So if someone permanently falls out of the race, then of course it means they never had the grace. And John the Apostle does directly tell us that in 1 John 2:19. It says this. It says, they went out from us, but they did not belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. However, they went out so that it might be made clear that none of them belonged to us. This verse more or less says, look, the reason why these people fell away was to prove they were never saved. Okay? So that's pretty much how we understand this. They were never saved. It explains Judas Iscariot. It explains Demas. It explains Joash. It explains everyone you personally know that was strong at one point, it seemed, but now they've abandoned the faith. It explains all these deconversion stories and the growing number of ex-evangelicals, as they call themselves. And what I find interesting is all these ex-evangelicals just happen to believe everything that the progressives and the culture want them to believe. And not only are they now part of the world, they actually have hate and fury for those who are still evangelical. All you gotta do is go on Twitter. Well, I don't recommend it, but anyhow. It explains the ex-evangelicals. This explains the deconversion stories. They're all Joashes. They're all Demases. They're all Judas Iscariots. They were never saved. Look, salvation is the work of the Lord, not us. But once we are forgiven and once we are redeemed, then we are called to live a certain way. We are called to do good works, many of them. Yet we know that it is God that's working in us. God promises in Philippians to finish the work that he began in you. Okay, so if he is in you, you will finish. But if God is not in you, then you will not finish the race. Because again, it is by his grace. But listen, here's what we can't forget. The Bible also makes it clear that we are the ones who are running the race. Yes, it's by God's grace, but we're the ones in this wilderness. It's our feet that are running the spiritual race. It's our feet that move. God goes to great lengths to make sure that we keep running. He uses the warning passages of the Bible, passages like the one we just read this morning, that talk about the horrific fate of those who fall away. He uses these life stories of men like Joash to teach us why we got to keep running. Now listen, what these verses do is it makes the real believers keep running. That's part of God's grace. And what it also does is helps us understand what it means when people stop running. Oh, they didn't have the grace. So these passages serve a dual role. He also uses the church and other believers to stir us up for good works and to keep us on the right path. He uses the word of God, the Bible, and the preaching of that word to strengthen our hearts. So one sure sign of being saved by grace is that you keep running the race. And God gives us the means to keep running that race. All the things I mentioned. So on one hand, we don't want to end up like Joash. He started, but he never finished the race. His faith was never his own. It was only propped up by others. It was only there when it was popular to believe. But once those others were gone, so was his faith. Don't be like that. Brothers and sisters, are you finishers or are you just starters? Now, what makes you a finisher is genuine faith, where you have really surrendered in your heart to Jesus. If you have true faith in Jesus Christ, then nothing can knock you out of the race. The reason why Joash got knocked out is because he had a fake faith. Fake faith. It was fake faith, so he was knocked out of the race. Okay? Furthermore, when you look at his life, he allowed many dangers that made it easy for him to fall. And so one thing that's healthy for us is to ask ourselves, what is in place in my life right now that has the potential to make me fall? You know, 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, take heed, if you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Those are passages that tell us that we should be seeing like, hey, where am I vulnerable spiritually right now? And then once you figure that out, be rid of those things. Because it's a scary truth that not everybody who starts the race finishes. So we need to be rid of the things that potentially could knock us out of the race. Now, as I preached last week, the pressures of the world are only going to get heavier on us, okay? There's no, like, good news when it comes to our society right now, okay? It's only going to get worse and worse. There's a whole generation. I shared an article that was just terrifying, about the Gen Zs right now. 30% of the women that are Gen Z identify as lesbian. 30%, okay? 1 out of 3. How does that happen? They see no use for men. I suppose we don't make it easy on them, but still. The fact is, that is where things are going. So yeah, you could elect politicians that will maybe be a speed bump, okay? And there's nothing wrong with that. But I'm just saying, the writing's on the wall. The pressure is only going to get heavier on us. We need to cling to the things that God has given us by his grace to keep us in the race. Again, I'm going to repeat them. The word of God, prayer, devotion to him, worship, being with other believers as much as you can, having accountability relationships, being involved in small groups, discipleship. All of that is how God keeps those who are truly saved in the race. So brothers and sisters, let's all be people who stay in the race and finish this race. And let's all help each other as we do this, because we need each other for this. Now, there's only one last thing I have to say, because I would be remiss if I did not say this, okay? Joash was a failed king, right? And if you think that ultimately what this is all about is just don't be like Joash, then we're missing the biggest point of this. What did Jesus say about all Scripture? The volume of Scripture points back to who? Him. So even when we read this, we have to say, how does this point to Jesus? Well, first, who was Joash? The king of Israel, the son of David, and yet he was a failed king. That is meant to point us to the need for a perfect king, a perfect son of David who never fails. What else did we see in this text? We saw a temple. Okay, the temple of God, which is a temporary way to have sins forgiven. That's why it could fall apart and need maintenance, because it was temporary. So what is that meant to point us to? The need for perfect forgiveness, for permanent forgiveness, for the true temple that lasts forever and ever. Okay, so the failed king shows us the need for the true king. The temple, which was temporary, shows us the need for permanent and perfect forgiveness. Okay, and then we look at Joash as a man, and we see that he is a sinner that defied God. Well, guess what? We're sinners. We've defied God. Every single one of us has defied God. That makes it to where on our own, we would all fail the race. We all lose. And what is this meant to point us to the need for? It points out two things. We need somebody who ran the race perfectly, because we haven't. And we need a savior. We need somebody who could save us from our own sin and our own failure. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is that perfect king. He is that perfect sacrifice. He is that perfect runner of the race. And he is that perfect savior who saves to the utmost everybody who trusts in him. You can know much about who he is by comparing him to what Joash is not. That is one way that this points us to Christ, okay? Because Jesus finished the race, we who place our faith in him are forgiven. We too then enter the race, and by his power and by his grace and all the means that he uses to hold on to us, we will finish the race. Now, if there's anybody here who doesn't know Jesus, I tell you now, you are like Joash, and you will be condemned. But if you stop, if you repent, which means you turn and you come to Jesus and you place your faith in him and you truly believe, you will be forgiven of all of your sins, because he died on that cross being the one who bore the penalty for our sins. He died and then he rose on the third day. If you believe on him and you trust on him with all your heart, your sins are forgiven. You are made a new creature. You get a new heart. And you start running this race by his power, and you will inherit eternal life. So we don't want anybody leaving here still in their sins. Come to Jesus. If you have any questions about this, come talk to me or any of the leaders here, and we will gladly walk you through this. With that, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll prepare to take the Lord's Supper. Lord God, we just thank you so much for warning us with the passage like this. You warn those you love with your word. And it's by these warnings that those who really believe keep on believing. And so, Lord, for that, I pray that it would have that exact effect in all of us as we live in a day where Romans 1 has taken over this world again and is putting pressure on us. And we've seen in this text the people of God give in to the Romans 1 mentality. May that never happen to us. May we be those who keep running and keep on keeping on in you, Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us understand through this text what it means when people fall away. That way it doesn't shake our faith. That way it doesn't make us worry, Lord. Instead, we just keep our confidence in you and we keep our eyes on you. We know, Lord, that you will carry us home. We know that you are the one who will get us to the end. So, Lord, may we trust you, and we pray if there's anybody who doesn't know you, that you did that work in their heart right now, and that you do that work so that they would be saved and come to know you. We definitely pray this, Lord, and we just pray that your will be done, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.